For the last couple of weeks, we've been in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 9. And just so we're all on the same page, I wanted to remind you of one of the big picture lessons that we've been learning about the coming of the kingdom of God. In fact, that was the title of our sermon 2 weeks ago as we started Mark chapter 9, the coming of the kingdom of God. And it's an important lesson, a big picture lesson. And the big picture lesson is this: the kingdom of God, the coming of God's kingdom is accomplished in three phases. This is essential for us to understand. If you want to read the Old Testament prophets and then the New Testament and the disciples and some of the confusion that was among them, this is essential to understand that the coming of the kingdom of God is accomplished in three phases. First, Jesus inaugurated or brought the kingdom of God with power at his first coming 2,000 years ago. Second, now today, God's rule and reign is moving forth through this planet, through this world, and we see the continuation or the continued growth of his kingdom through the church and through the proclamation of the gospel. And then third and finally, one day when Christ returns, he will bring his kingdom in all its fullness and glory. At his second coming, he will consummate the kingdom of God or complete his kingdom work. So when you think about the coming of the kingdom of God, you should think of it in terms of these three phases: inauguration, continuation, consummation. Inauguration, continuation, consummation. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God as his first coming. Remember, he came, he says this very thing in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand." That was a new thing that he was doing. Today we live in the continuation of the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel, the ministry of God's word, and in fulfillment of Jesus' promise that he will build his church. And one day when Christ returns, we will experience the consummation of his kingdom when the church militant will become the church triumphant. The new heavens and new earth will be made a reality. If you're with us in the first half of this series, we talked about this in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus gave his kingdom operational plan, this three-phased operational plan. But so here's the thing. When you understand this three-phased operational plan, it helps to keep you from erring on two different extremes. On the one hand, you'll come to realize that Jesus' first coming was not just a blip on the redemptive radar, and now he's sort of left us alone to fend for ourselves. Right? And to maybe hold up as a church and wait, you know, like, just gotta wait until you just gotta grin and bear it. But on the other extreme, you will find now that God's kingdom has already come in its, it has not come in its fullness such that, it's as good as it gets now, right? So this isn't the fullness of God's kingdom. We can err in those two ways, thinking, well, nothing happened in his first coming, or, everything happened in his first coming. There's still work to be done as God's church in this earth. And so when you read and learn what the Bible has to say about the coming of the kingdom of God in these three phases, you'll find that it's much more like the D-Day invasion of Normandy in World War II. If you know even a little bit about the history of World War II, you know that on D-Day, June of 1944, the Allied forces launched this combined beachhead airborne assault, right, in Normandy, in this airborne attack into Nazi-occupied France. It was an all-out attack that established a foothold, right, on the continent of Europe in order to then continue the battle and drive out the Nazis out of Europe. That D-Day invasion is like Christ's first coming when he came 2,000 years ago, bringing and proclaiming the kingdom of God. He established a foothold, if you will, among the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, a foothold that then began to move forth out into the world as his disciples then went and proclaimed the gospel. And now today, right, the battle still rages. Christ continues to build his kingdom through the ministry of the church, bringing God's rule and reign over individual lives, making his kingdom reign a reality through preaching of Christ and him crucified. That's a helpful analogy, I think, that World War II analogy, if you think about it. I mean, think about my wife and I and our son actually have been rewatching the Band of Brothers series that has just been re-released on another streaming platform. You can watch it. We've been watching it. But can you imagine if you were in one of those French towns under Nazi occupation forces for several years? The Nazis have occupied your town. Can you imagine what it would have been like to constantly be living in that fear of you and your family's safety, never knowing who you could trust, wondering if this existence was all that you would know? All you would know is Nazi occupation of your town. But then the Allied forces come rolling into town, and you see the Nazis begin to scatter and retreat as the American forces and their tanks begin to roll in to your town. That's more like the picture that we get of the coming of the kingdom of God in the Bible. It's an invasion. When Jesus came as a little baby, he entered Satan-occupied territory and he began to push back the forces of evil. That's why he's casting out demons. That's why he's healing the sick, because he's establishing a foothold for his kingdom. He's granting salvation to all those who repent of their sins and trust in him. That's what we've been seeing here in the Gospel according to Mark up until this point. Well, if you're not there yet, let me ask you to turn to Mark chapter 9. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. If you remember, in verse 1, Jesus mentions the first phase of the coming of his kingdom, this first phase of his kingdom operational plan. In Mark 9, verse 1, he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." You see what's happening. The disciples experienced this coming of the kingdom of God with power on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember when they saw the divine glory of Jesus revealed? When he teaches them about the fact that he's going to have to suffer and die and that he's going to rise again from the dead for their justification. That's what he means by the coming of the kingdom of God with power in verse 1. And now because of that reality, because Jesus has come with power, bringing the reality of his kingdom, everything has changed, especially our relationships. And that's what we're focusing on here in chapter 9. Particularly three relationships. First, we saw last week how our relationship with God has changed. Right? We looked at how Jesus' disciples they couldn't cast out a demon that had possessed a little boy. But then Jesus did it. And when they questioned him, how is it able that you were able to cast out this demon, but we were not? Jesus told his disciples, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And so we learn the necessity of prayer. That's how we relate to God now that the kingdom of God has come. You no longer need an intermediary like a priest or a prophet for you to speak to God or for God to speak to you. Jesus is the prophet and priest that you need. And so the way we relate to God is by praying through Jesus, the necessity of prayer. And we have divine access through prayer. But it's not just the necessity of prayer that we learn. We learned how we must pray a certain way. Remember the boy's father said to him, and we spent a little bit of time on this last week, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus responded, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And so we learn that not only must we pray, that's how we relate to God, but we must pray in faith, believing that God is able to do all things, all that he has said he would. We must pray believing in his sovereignty, pray trusting in his sovereign rule, and that he can do whatever he wills to do. So all that is to say that as citizens of the kingdom of God, we relate to him now through believing prayer. And that brings us to our passage today, where we see Jesus begin to teach his disciples about how they are relate to their fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. We're not talking about fellow citizens in your nation or your state, but fellow citizens in the church. Okay? How believers are to relate to one another. And what the lesson for us here this morning is, we relate to our fellow citizens in the kingdom of God through humble hospitality. Through humble hospitality. I'm going to show you what I mean by that, humble hospitality. It's not a term that Jesus uses, but I think it helps summarize what he talks about here. He defines it very clearly for us. And what we're going to find is that this hospitality is unlike anything you find in this world. It's not natural. It's unnatural or supernatural, we might say. So let's look and see what happens as we continue in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. Okay, so that's where we left off last week in verse 29. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 now. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, let's just stop right there for a second, because I want you to see why he sits down. In our culture, when someone wants to teach, they stand up to teach, right? That's typically how we have, you go to a class in college, right? The professor is usually standing, right? Here in the Jewish culture in first century Israel, when a person wants to teach, they sit down. And so you sit down to teach. It's just a different way of doing things. So he's sitting down to teach them. Now, they don't tell Jesus what they're talking about, but he knows. He knows that after they hear him say, "The Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of men, killed, and then he's going to rise again 3 days later." After they hear about the resurrection, he knows that they're discussing among themselves who's going to be the greatest. Now, it's easy for us to criticize the disciples for their selfishness right here, right? Because here's their master, their rabbi, the Son of God, who's saying, "I'm going to be tortured and killed, and then I'll be raised again from the dead." And their concern isn't about what's going to happen to him. Their concern is about, well, who do you think one of us is going to be the greatest when that happens? Right? But we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples, really, because if you think about it, their reasoning is actually quite logical. Jesus foretells of his resurrection. They take that to mean that that's the end, game over. Right? The kingdom of God has come in all its fullness. They don't understand this three-phase coming of God's kingdom, the three-phase kingdom operational plan, if you will. Right? They think this is when Jesus rises from the dead, that's the end. He's got to establish a government. Okay, so which one of us is going to be serving as his right-hand man? Who's going to be on this governing council with Jesus at the end, after he rises from the dead? So it's kind of logical that they're thinking that way. They haven't figured out that there's three phases to this thing. So in their mind, they're thinking Jesus' resurrection means God's kingdom is going to set up on earth. Therefore, he'll need a governing body. So they start discussing, okay, which of us is going to be on that council? Who's going to be on top? Which of us is going to be Jesus' right-hand man? So Jesus hears that. He realizes they need a lesson. They need to be taught some things that they don't understand. So he sits down to teach. So let's go to school with Jesus. We'll try to learn what he was trying to teach them. Look at verse 35 where we left off. Mark 9, verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." So I think the key to this whole lesson is his bottom line up front, right? Jesus is a bluff teacher, if you will, here. He gives the bottom line up front in verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That word at the end of verse 35, servant, is in the Greek one that you probably would recognize. It's diakonos. It's the root word from which we get deacon, right? One who ministers, one who serves. It's one of the offices of the church today. But originally that word, diakonos, literally describes someone who was a waiter, who served tables. Now, being called someone who waits on tables in our day may not seem like that such a big a deal. Okay, so you're a waiter. Good for you. You've got a job, right? That's nice. But in that day, in a culture that was obsessed with a hierarchy and social status, a diakonos was at the bottom. It was a demeaning place to be. But then Jesus, he gives a statement, but then he gives an illustration. There's a child there apparently, and so he gives an illustration about by taking this child in his arms. And this is very interesting, the illustration he provides. He's drawing on a principle that would have been well known to the disciples, and the principle is this. The emissary of a king is as the king himself. Or the emissary of a king is like the king himself and ought to be treated like the king himself. So you see, it's like an ambassador, which is sent on behalf of a king, is afforded the same privileges that that king is afforded. And so you see, this child represents a disciple of Jesus, a citizen of the kingdom of God, a believer in Christ. And what Jesus is saying here now is, if you welcome and attend to your fellow believer, you're actually receiving and attending to Jesus. And then he adds, and you're not just receiving Jesus, you're receiving and attending to your heavenly Father as well. So you see what he's saying. The bottom line up front is, if anyone wants to be first, you should be last of all and servant of all. And the way to great status in the kingdom of God is not to seek that status, but actually to seek to be a slave of everyone in his kingdom. I don't know if you noticed our salutation this morning from 2 Corinthians 4. This was Paul's motto, if you will, in his ministry. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. There he uses the word doulos, or servant, or slave. Now think about how contrary this was to the way of thinking for the disciples in their day and age and in their world. One commentator describes the world that disciples lived in this way. He says this, at all points in worship, in the administration of justice, at meals, in all dealings, there constantly arose the question, who was the greater? And estimating the honor due to each was a task which had constantly to be fulfilled and was felt to be very important. But if you think about it, not only was this a big deal in the days of the disciple during their time, think about how contrary Jesus' way of thinking is to our day today. In the army, we have a thing, right? We call it protocol. That's where you determine how a person is supposed to be treated depending on their rank and the situation, right? So there's whole manuals and rules and regulations about protocol and how it applies to a particular person and their rank. But it's not just in the army. We may not have that in our society, all these written rules and norms of regulations that govern the perceived protocol of our culture. But you know how this works. Whether you're in school or you're in business or in politics, in your family, maybe even just in your neighborhood among, like, you know, unofficial, you know, not very formal relationships, there is a protocol. And God help the person who doesn't give honor to the one who's supposed to get the honor, right? Perhaps you're the one who has been offended by someone not showing you the respect that you thought you deserved. Or you're the one who has offended the person who thinks they deserve more respect than you've shown them. But you see what Jesus says? Scrap all that. That doesn't apply to my citizens in my kingdom. You want to know the protocol for how to treat others in the kingdom of God? Here it is. Be everyone's slave. Be last and be everyone's slave. And here's where I think the church has actually gone astray. I don't know when it was. Certainly the last several decades. Maybe the last century or two. But for some reason, the modern church has paid more attention to the business world, right? Military leadership manuals, professional sports team gurus, than to Jesus' teaching here about how we are to treat our fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. I actually ran across something fascinating a couple of years ago, and I hung on to it. You know how at the end of the year, people write, you know, top 10 things that happened this year, or top 10 things that worked great this year. Well, this one struck my, caught my attention because it was unlike any other one I've seen before. It was written by a pastor, and he called it the top 10 things that didn't work this year. The top 10 things that did not work this year. All the things that his church and his leadership had tried to implement but failed miserably. And so here I just want to read you one of them. I think this was number 6. Yeah, number 6. He says, number 6 of things that didn't work this year. The junk we found in leadership and business books, magazines, or podcasts. And he goes on to explain. He says, the secular world is not the Christian world. Companies are trying to make billions. Churches are trying to reach people for Christ. Businesses have the idea that the first is best. Christ said the first had to be last. Companies are trying to get ahead as quick as they can. Churches are supposed to take the time to disciple. Trying to apply anything from a Fortune 500 company to a church is like trying to mix oil and water. We tried it. It was stupid. It bombed. We chucked the business books and started reading the Bible. Way better stuff about leadership in it, not to mention it's godly leadership, enough said. But you see how this kind of thing permeate, or it will start to infiltrate and then permeate, right, the church. Well, if it works in the business world, or it works in that, but the church is a different organism. The kingdom of God is a different place. So in response to the disciples' wrong-headed understanding of how things work in the kingdom of God, we've seen, he gives this bottom line up front, right? If anyone wants to be first, or should be last, or servant of all, be everyone's slave. And then he gives this illustration of this child. Whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me doesn't just receive me, but my Father, him who sent me. In other words, the emissary is as the king himself. Treat your fellow citizens in the kingdom of God as you would treat Jesus himself. I mean, if you actually let that sink home, it's going to change how you relate to other people in the church dramatically. If you think of them as emissaries of Jesus, as the people who should be treated like, if Jesus walked through the door, how would you treat him? Or treat that person that way, that brother or sister in Christ. That takes radical change, a radical application. But now here's the thing. Not only is Jesus a bottom line up front teacher and an illustrative teacher, right? Now he's also an interactive teacher. Look what happens as he starts to interact with the disciples. Verse 38. Mark 9, verse 38. He says, John says to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. So this is actually a little comical. John says, okay, go get all that. Be a servant of all. Got it. But what about that guy who was casting out demons in your name and he's not one of the 12? Right? He's not part of the elite. He's not part of our group. We select few. We need to squelch people like that, don't we? And if you think about it, this is kind of ironic because they just came from a situation where the disciples couldn't cast out a demon as God had told them to do. Jesus had to do it. But now they're criticizing someone who could, but wasn't part of their group. But Jesus is not only a bottom lineup free teacher, interactive teacher, he's also gentle. He doesn't rebuke John. Look what he says about a certain someone who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Mark 9, verse 39. He says, but Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, he says, the disciples say that they forbade a man to work miracles. Why did they not first ask whether or not he was authorized? For now, being in a state of doubt and suspense, they ask the opinion of their master. Hence it follows that they had rashly taken on themselves the right to forbid, and therefore every man who undertakes more than he knows that he is permitted to do by the word of God is chargeable with rashness. He says they're being rash because they don't really know what they're talking about. They should have asked Jesus first before they went and confronted this man. But then Calvin says, Jesus only affirms that they act improperly who unseasonably prevent the kingdom of God from being advanced by any means whatever. And yet he does not acknowledge as his disciples or reckon as belonging to his flock those who hold an intermediate place between enemies and friends. But Jesus means that so far as they do no harm, they are useful and profitable. For it is a proverbial saying which reminds us that we ought not to raise a quarrel till we are constrained. Basically, I think what Calvin is trying to get at here is that the disciples were actually going out looking for a fight, and Jesus was out looking for more disciples. Right? They're trying to get in a fight, and he's looking for more disciples. He shows them that one of the ways that you can tell who is one of his disciples and who isn't is by the way they treat other disciples. This is such an important point, a point I think that we missed today. So let me say it again. One of the ways that you can tell who is one of Jesus' disciples and who isn't, one of the marks of a Christian is how they treat other believers, how they treat their fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. We look for all sorts of things as far as doctrine. Do you affirm this doctrine? Do you affirm doctrine? And those are all true. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about the Word of God? And those are all good. But one of the marks of a true Christian that Jesus is teaching us here is how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ, if they indeed are your brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've had this conversation with people who profess to be followers of Christ but view the church as unimportant and unnecessary. They see the church as unimportant and unnecessary. I mean, consider Jesus' lesson that he gave his disciples after washing their feet. He said, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." How can you hear those words from Jesus and think, you know what, I can follow the king and at the same time disregard my fellow citizens in the kingdom of God? You can't. Or think about how Jesus describes the sheep and the goats. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, he's talking about the third and final phase of the coming of the kingdom of God when he comes in judgment. And he says at that time, the king will say, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But those whom the king welcomes into the kingdom are those who fed the hungry and gave drink to the thirsty, invited in the stranger, clothed the naked, and visited the sick and the prisoners." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of these, my brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." How can you hear that story of the sheep and the goats and then think, "I serve the king, but I don't need to serve his people"? You remember when the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 9, he was on the road to Emmaus and he was persecuting the church. He was still called Saul then, right? The resurrected Jesus appears to him on the road of Damascus and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Do you remember Saul's response? He didn't say, "I've never persecuted you, Jesus. We've never even met. Right? I've just been persecuting your people." That was not a distinction that was in Jesus' mind or in Saul's mind. No, Saul understood that the emissary is as the king himself. That the way you treat Jesus' followers is the way you treat Jesus. So, receiving and caring for the followers of Christ is a mark of a true Christian. And one of the ways that you can tell who is one of Jesus' disciples and who isn't is by the way they treat other disciples. When a follower of Christ is received in humble hospitality, what Jesus illustrates here, right? He says, by giving a cup of cold water to one who comes in my name. When you do that, you're showing humble hospitality to Jesus himself. Now, because the word hospitality means, it could mean a whole host of things. Let me just make a little bit of pointed application here this morning. You won't learn humble hospitality as Jesus is describing it here in a Good Housekeeping or Southern Living magazine. You won't learn it there. If you find yourself working feverishly to reach a standard of hospitality as defined by the world in order that you won't be shamed for falling short, then you're not being a slave of all. In fact, you're actually seeking to put your reputation for being a good host or hostess above your calling to be a servant to all. The key is, and don't miss this, this is Jesus' bottom line up front. True kingdom humble hospitality is not trying to impress. True kingdom humble hospitality is actually becoming a slave to everyone else, treating them as if they are Jesus himself, as if they're the king. True kingdom humble hospitality is learning to receive others with this attitude: Christ Jesus is Lord, and I am your bondservant for Jesus' sake. What's mine is his, and therefore I give from all that I have freely to you. As we prepare to close this morning, let me ask you to turn to just one verse in Acts chapter 2. I just want to look at this one verse because I think it's a summary of the life of the early church, but it also summarizes really the application here, if you will, from Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 9. Look at Acts chapter 2. Immediately following Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we're told that about 3,000 souls were added to the number of the church. They came to faith, they were baptized, they were added to these 3,000 souls were added to the church. And then the very next thing we read comes in Acts 2, verse 42. Look at just this one verse. It's just full of instruction and meaning for us. Acts 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, I want you to notice there's four things that God's people were devoting themselves to, right, here in this passage. Three of the four are part of what we refer to usually as the ordinary means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. The means that God uses to communicate the benefits of redemption to us. So, in Acts 2:42, we learn that God's people were devoting themselves to four things. You see what they are. First, to the apostles' teaching. That's the word of God. To the breaking of bread. That's the way Luke talked about the Lord's Supper. That's one of the sacraments. And then to prayer. The fourth one that is mentioned there, do you see, is fellowship. Now, the Greek word for fellowship may be one that you know as well. It's koinonia. The root from which it means, right, a willing contribution or a gift. You see, the word, now follow this, of these four things, if you think about it, the word, sacraments, and prayer are all said to be means of grace by which Christ gives spiritual blessings, the benefits of redemption to the citizens of His kingdom, to those who are His, to His people. But fellowship is not a means of grace in the sense that in the fellowship of the church, God communicates grace to His people. Rather, fellowship or koinonia is a means of grace in another sense. It is a means by which the citizens of God's kingdom give gifts and bless each other. Do you see that? Fellowship is a means by which Jesus' disciples give grace to one another, a willing contribution. Or to put it this way, the words sacraments and prayer are vertical means of grace, if you will. The ways in which Christ communicates the benefits of redemption to us. But fellowship is this horizontal means of grace, if you will. It is a way in which disciples give grace and care to one another. A willing contribution. A gift. And according to Jesus, the way you live out this fellowship is by being a servant of all. Let's pray.